This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
Welcome. My name is Ken Mountain to class number 5 and our last class in this series on the Lord's Prayer. And today we are going to explore the ideas of temptation and of evil, which are two things none of us really have anything to worry about. So, let's begin with a collect from the liturgy today on Palm Sunday. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Together, please. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Last week we focused in, tried to sort of circle in on the idea of what does it mean when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread as a part of prayer. And really focused in maybe more than some of the other classes on the historical context that might have led Jesus to focus on the scarcity of food, the scarcity of bread, the scarcity of fish, with the sort of Roman commercialization of the city of Sepphoris up in the mountains, where the grain and the olives and the dates and things like that would have been grown, and then by Herod the Great, and then the establishment of the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, taking that notion of commercialization to the fishing industry, and Herod Antipas, the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Today, I want to dig in just a little bit into temptation and into evil. I had to choose between temptation, evil, and debts and trespasses, since we only have one block left. But I think that as I was doing some research and looking around, I think temptation and evil reach back and pull, forgive us our trespasses. I think it pulls that back into play a little bit, and it made the most sense. I want to start, if somebody would like to read for us the temptation of Jesus from the 4th chapter of Luke. Temptation, this is the temptation in the wilderness story in the 4th chapter of Luke.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and praised him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Thank you. What do you think? What comes to mind when What sticks in your mind when you hear that bread?
It's the bread that you have to, then it's the success that you go out and find happiness type. And it's the, it's the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it's the power, I guess. I never had noticed that it, those three parts of it that really apply to us. I mean, I just read this great article, an opinion piece, and it was talking about, we search for happiness when we really want joy. It doesn't have anything to do with this, right. But it just reminds me of, you can have all this power, but you can have all the food. There's some kind of building on it, so.
Right. What else? Anybody else? What do you hear in this temptation passage?
What I see is that we're still tested in similar ways.
Right.
Unexpectedly, sometimes it will sort of come to me, not that I'm not relating to this particular passage, but I'm aware sometimes that, okay, that's a test. I don't have every reason I to do what I'm tempted to do, every good reason.
Right.
But he specifically says why. Why we don't, what we can, why we can't.
Right. When I read these stories, I'm constantly reminded the human condition isn't really that much different today than it was then. Or at the beginning of all things in the stories in Genesis. The human condition hasn't changed much. These temptations, these fear of scarcity, temptation for power, temptation for great things, it's all a part of who we are. It's all a part of how we're wired. I think it's there for a good reason because survival instincts, if you're in a survival situation, you need to be paying attention to those kind of things to live. If you're in the desert and you're trying to survive and the devil offers you a loaf of bread, looks like a pretty good bargain in that moment.
Yes. Again, Jesus did not say, Jesus used language, used the word
right. To
counteract the temptation.
That's right. Jesus responds in a very orthodox way. He responds with phrases from Deuteronomy that all good practicing Jews of the time would recognize. These are not, he's not pulling these things out of nowhere. These are solid phrases that kind of surround the Shema, the Lord your God is the only God, praise God, etc., etc. And they're all in that little bit of Deuteronomy where the Ten Commandments show up and other core principles of life. So in Luke, this is Luke's story, and because of sort of the nature of Luke and what Luke is focusing on, the last temptation is to throw yourself down and God will protect you. Matthew flips the second and third temptation, and that's the biggest difference. In Matthew, the third temptation is all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. But in Luke, it's test God to save you and protect you. And they're both basically the same story. They're both from the same source. And coincidentally, they both happen in chapter 4 of the books, but that actually has nothing to do with anything. Just makes it easier to remember what chapter temptation stories are in. And these stories are not in John in this same sort of form. There isn't a temptation in the wilderness block at the beginning of John, because remember, Jesus arrives on the stage, and John, fully human, fully divine, fully realizing his nature as the Son of God. There isn't this journey to that in John. Now, Matthew, we were talking at the very beginning how sort of clipped and short Matthew is. And there's something to Matthew that I really like. That, you know, the Spirit drove him in the wilderness. He was there for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, which isn't positive. That's negative. Wild beasts are not a good thing to be around. And the angels waited on him. And so we're left to imagine what that would be for Jesus. Yes?
You said Matthew, but did you mean Mark?
I'm sorry, I meant Mark. Did I say Matthew? I apologize. Yeah, Matthew and Luke are about the same. Mark just has two verses. And then John deals with these ideas in a completely different way. Do you all have, would anybody be willing to share a strategy that you use to deal with temptations? Robin did last week when she talked about the fast during Holy Week, and would you say half a day? You know, I can't do this. But you call a friend. That was your strategy. You call somebody who's doing
it
with you.
It was structured that way. So
right.
That, yeah.
But you had a way to move past that temptation.
Yeah.
Do any of y'all? Yes.
I delay. When I get off of the freeway, I go right back, right by a burger stand where I want to stop and eat a burger every time, which is really not a good idea. So what I say as I get off is, "Oh, well, you don't really need that right now. You can eat that later." And then the moment passes. And the moment passes.
Yeah.
That's done.
Right. Anybody else?
Well, I think that temptation is kind of one of those things that you do build up a resistance to.
Yes.
If you have, it's practice, I think. And not that I avoid temptation, don't get me wrong, but I'm just thinking about things that I'm tempted to do. If I can kind of take a step back and realize I don't have to do this. This is, and sometimes I'll go within myself. What is your true heart's desire
right.
in this? What is your long-term goal? What is your true heart's desire on this? And if I can take that time, sometimes I can avoid it.
Yeah, short-term satisfaction versus a long-term desire for a different kind of life. Although it's awfully hard to drive by two chairs. There's no line to drive through.
I think sometimes with my weaknesses or temptations would be when I know that they're not good for me, if in that moment I can recognize that it might be great right in that moment, but the consequences that I suffer as a result of indulging myself, if I can remind myself what the consequences are and say, you know, I really don't want to go through that.
Right.
But I'm not always successful, but I try to say, you know, if you do this, then this is going to be the consequences, and I can sometimes walk away.
Right. And I think what he said, the Lord's Prayer teaches us and holds up to us that, and of course, anybody who's had any experience with AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, or NA, or Al-Anon, I mean, a big part of it is, I can't do this without your help, God. Lead us not into temptation, asking for help from God to help us to not go to that place that does damage to us. And I think that's a really important piece of what this Lord's Prayer is trying to teach us. I put an example in here, which I think is kind of fun, and I mostly agree with Dietrich Bonhoeffer's sort of framing of the ideas of temptation. In the early 1930s, he gave a series of lectures which you can find in different forms. In, you know, there are a gazillion books by and about Dietrich Bonhoeffer out there. So you can find this in many different forms. But a German theologian who was teaching in New York at the Presbyterian and Lutheran seminaries, he decided that he had to go back to Germany and be a part of the fight against Hitler, and found himself in a concentration camp shortly thereafter. And then just before liberation of Europe, he was executed by the Nazis for the role he played in trying to get rid of Hitler and trying to fight for what he thought was right. But he wrote this series of lectures and said in them that between the creation story in Genesis and the temptations of Jesus, that between the tension of those parts of our nature that lead us to fall short, we all lie, we all rest somewhere in that space. And he specifically breaks down the idea in Luke's gospel of this wilderness temptation. And that the first one about food, for Bonhoeffer, is about self-doubt. And I think these ideas will sound familiar. The self-doubt. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." And Jesus says, "One does not live by bread alone." Or that's actually the phrase in Matthew. But the doubt, I'm here, I put myself in this fasting situation, I don't think I can make it, here's my out. But I choose not to take that easy out. The second one is ego. All of this can be yours. All the kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of man, as the translation says, can be yours. All you have to do is say. And of course, Jesus refuses. And I mean, clearly, that's ego. Oh yeah, I could be in charge of the kingdoms of the earth. And you know what? I'd do it differently. I'd be a benevolent dictator. I wouldn't make the decisions others make. That's ego. But Jesus refuses. And then, the idea, and Bonhoeffer calls it the distractions of a logical mind. I call it the tyranny of a logical mind, because I don't experience them. I don't experience my logical mind as a distraction. I experience it sometimes as this tyrannical force that tries to convince me of anything that I want to be convinced of. Throw yourself off the pinnacle, the angels of God will never let you dash your foot against a stone. And Bonhoeffer says, like the, you know, the Greek tragedy, there's this mechanical arm, the hand of God, the gods, that comes in and saves the protagonist from whatever's about to happen, or saves the victim from whatever's about to happen. And that's that origin of that phrase, Deus ex machina, that idea that God, like a machine, comes down and intervenes in time and saves you from whatever dumb decision you've made. And that's just not how it works. So Bonhoeffer's trying to say that somewhere between self-doubt and ego and this idea that, oh, well, it'll be okay, God will take care of me, all our temptations rest somewhere in there. What do you all think about that idea? I just wanted to put that out there because that, for me, it helps me frame it a little bit.
I think it's hard for modern men to think about being in charge of everything or having control of the world. I mean, it's a mind-boggling thought. I think that, but I think it can be applied to our personal lives in the little parts of the world that we want
right.
to control.
I think that's absolutely right. If I just this one little extra piece is going to make it work, it's going to be okay, and I can do that. Yes.
Well, I want to know why the devil, I think he's the one with the ego, thought he could actually do this. How he could give Jesus all this power when he didn't have that.
Well, sure.
He didn't have that power. That was...
Yeah. I mean, that's definitely part of the story. That's part of the way it's laid out. And we're about to talk about evil, so we'll dig into that a little bit. I put this little thing in here about our baptismal covenant because this is kind of a sidebar of who we are and what we do, but there's a reason that we make those pledges. There's a reason at the beginning of the baptismal liturgy on page 299 of your prayer book, we proclaim one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Not the devil, not any other thing. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's where we place our trust in all that we are and all that we have. It is whose we are. Not who we are, whose we are. And that is sort of, I think that's the spiritual journey from knowing who we are to getting to whose we are and resting in that idea. But take a look, we don't have time today, but take a look at the baptismal covenant, the promises, the three promises that we make to God, and then the rejections, the three rejections of evil, and the forces of evil in the world. It's a part of what we do when we renew our baptismal vows. So, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. When you think of evil, what do you think about? I put in here that it's just this word that some people reject in out and out. Some people accept that evil exists. Some people accept that evil exists within us. Some people think it only exists in some other supernatural being. Like, what are your thoughts about evil?
So, good is kindness, evil is meanness.
Okay, kindness versus meanness.
Well, because it was taught to me as a child, I think of the Nazis and the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, there have been many evil genocides in our lifetime since then. But that really sticks.
Ken, I think the evil's in all of us.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's inside, and we have to. I don't think it's God that we need to be asking to lead us away from evil, but we need to fight it ourselves within ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Evil.
Oh.
No, no.
Go ahead.
I believe at this point in my life that all evil emanates from selfishness.
From selfishness.
Evil is a word that I don't use very often. I very seldom use it. It is such a strong word. I certainly hesitate to say it's a sacred word, but it's just that almost like, you know, you don't want to say the word of God. It's just so, it's such a powerful word.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that I can apply it just loosely, without a lot of thought.
Right. It's a... Yes.
I would kind of agree with and elaborate on the notion of evil is such an intense absorption in the self, in the fulfillment of the will of the self, that there's a complete abandonment of the value of life, the notion of something beyond one's own self-will. And whenever, let's say, murder, robbery, slander, all the notion of the commandments, the problems in that if we violate the commandments, those all come out of a kind of self-absorption or solipsism, and a sense that we are the individual in that moment. That doesn't mean that that individual is always evil, but a sense that in that moment and in that act, that person is conceiving himself or herself as divine, as God.
That's, God starts to look a little bit more like me and you instead of the other way around, you know.
Kind of in light of what Mary says, too, it goes back to original sin when God gave us a choice, freedom of choice. And whenever, to me, evil is when we choose to do what we desire, knowing or ignoring God we choose for us. And I think that can include neglect. You know, I think that's something in our culture. It's not actually doing something evil, but it's neglecting something that we as Christians are called on to.
Forgive us for the things we have done and the things we have left undone. Yes?
I agree with that. I think it's within chaos, that which created the chaos, and people thriving in that, or are we thriving in the not looking at the truth, looking away from the truth and allowing chaos to thrive?
Yeah.
I think there's evil in that.
Yeah.
A sin and evil synonymous thing?
I don't think so, but I think they're plowing the same ground.
Yeah.
I mean, one begets the other.
Evil begets sin?
Yeah. Sin, an act of separation from God might be because of some evil thing, or evil not. And some people believe external force, some people believe internal force.
Yeah.
So one of the best gospels, and the shortest and easiest to dig around in, that deals really explicit with evil is Mark, because it's this fear and faith versus evil or good. Fear equals evil, faith equals good, and that Mark wrestles with this in a different way than the other gospels. And so, just for digging into the notion of evil, that's a nice, easy place to start and dig around a little bit. I wasn't going to go down this path, but I think that if you think about Bonhoeffer's categories, doubt, self-doubt, ego, and the distractions of a logical mind, it feels like evil rises out of those places. It can rise out of those places and corrupt us. Like, our reaction to ego can corrupt. Our reaction to self-doubt can corrupt. So I just throw that out there. I have not thought through that, but it's sort of turning around on the top of my head right now.
Can you give us some thought about self-doubt? What is self-doubt?
Well, that's
all right. You don't need
to. That's going to sound really good on the podcast. When self-doubt leads you to make a dangerous decision for yourself or others out of fear, when Jesus is tempted by the devil with bread in the wilderness. Bonhoeffer says that's self-doubt. I can't do it. I'm not going to be able to make it. I can't see it to the end of this fast on my own. So I think there are places that self-doubt could make us make really bad decisions for ourselves or for others. Yes?
I get confused by the intersection of self-doubt and ego, because discernment comes into that too, you know. So can you shed any light on that?
I mean, that feels like a bigger conversation. I do think they're intimately entwined.
So I think that's why this framework doesn't quite
I think they're entwined. And I think the distractions of the logical mind are entwined, because that's the tool we use to get out of some of those other traps, or at least rationalize our way out of some of those other traps. Yes, ma'am?
All of these enact an absence of love, and particularly the distractions of the logical mind, which can be associated with science. And that is one thing we're dealing with now, with such a view of science as the ultimate truth. It's so tempting to ignore love.
So. Thank you. So a couple of quick things. The idea of evil as the absence of good really didn't come along, or maybe we should say nobody really wrote about it until the 6th century. And Boethius, having been wrongly accused and committed to death, writes his treatise, which I think the Consolation of Philosophy, I can never remember the name of it, about evil as the absence of good, and that there's a that we can be restored, we can come back to a place of wholeness. That evil, it's evil within. And if you think about popular culture, even in the whole of the 20th century, that is the organizing principle of the story of the Lord of the Rings, is that evil is impermanent and is corruption of good and can be healed. And that's from page 1 to page 2000 of that story. And that's a really important point. Even at the end, you know, at the end of that story, which if you've read it, if you haven't, you can look at that. The last 10 minutes of the movie on YouTube. But the organizing principle is evil, and the organ and the climactic moment in the story, it are Frodo and Sam and Gollum acting out the Lord's Prayer as they climb Mount Doom. It is the Lord's Prayer. And Tolkien said that when he wrote about that is the story of the Lord's Prayer. It is because Frodo didn't kill Gollum when he had a chance, and he forgave them because he might yet have something good to play, an important part to play in the story. That at the end, Frodo is ultimately forgiven because he forgave others. So it's a if that's the kind of thing that you're interested in, it's a really fun thing to dive into and to take a look at. So, evil as an essence of good, and then of course evil as a force, an independent force. And that idea has always been around, but it really came into play in the 20th century because of Hitler. And genocide and other things. Just the world just coming apart. And there must be some force outside of us that's causing that to happen.
And that's a subject I like to explore. I like to think about it, because I do think sometimes we underestimate the power of evil when we're making choices. And it's like a swamp or something that you can get sucked into, that you don't realize the choice you're making when you choose evil sometimes. And I think about drugs. To me, the personification of evil is someone who's badly addicted to drugs, and their life's
ruined. I mean, they've given up everything for that.
Right.
And in C.S. Lewis, I can't remember which book it is, but he talks about these people went out and they built this idol or some kind of effigy thing that was supposed to be evil. Mm-hmm. And they were deriding it and teasing it, but it was just a man-made thing. But then it transformed itself into a power, mm-hmm. and it became evil. And I've always thought about that, you know, that maybe in our culture we don't really acknowledge what power evil has, that there may be something beyond what we can understand, that there's a supernaturalness to it. And, of course, a lot of the fundamental religions believe that.
Right.
And I think we're arrogant to discount that. What do you think about that? Is that too far out?
It's not too far out for me, but I will tell you that it is only... It's not too out for me, far out for me, but 20 years ago I would have said, no way, you're wrong. But as life has gone on, I don't doubt that evil exists. I don't know, I haven't spent a lot of time trying to figure out its origin, but I am confident. I have seen it with my own eyes. I've seen it manifest itself in ways that break my heart.
Handle when people or there's a collective embrace that something is evil when it's not. You know, I come from a different part of the country, so I hear things there's people are saying is evil, and it's like, no, it's not. It's not true.
Yeah. No, I know.
What do you do? What do you do with that as a Christian? So.
I think we have to. I think it's to do the hardest thing, and that's to pray for those who wish us harm. Pray for our enemies, as Jesus would say. Pray for the people that we have a problem with. Pray for their success as much as our own, and that is hard to do.
Sincerely.
It is hard to do. But I do think that's what Jesus calls us to. There were a couple of folks in here at the very beginning, and I mentioned that I read this social science paper recently, but it was written in 2010, maybe. But the idea that these scientists called it motive attribution asymmetry. Motive attribution asymmetry. That my tribe, when we're arguing for something, our motive is goodness and love. The other tribe, when they're arguing for something, their motive is evil and hate. Motive attribution asymmetry. And that we have to break down that dualistic idea that it's love or hate, that it's good or evil. To have the conversation that heals everybody. And I'm not going to even begin to pretend that's easy. Because when the hair stands up on the back of my neck, sometimes I don't want to pray for that person.
This is causing me to think about is that line about evil is right down the middle of the human heart. I don't have the quote right, but if I think of myself as having a spark of the divinity inside me, mm-hmm. you inside you, and all of us inside of us,
right?
And also, in that if we pull our sparks of divinity, divine love happens. I also have to consider that in my own heart is the opposite or the other side to that, and that's in your heart, and everybody else's heart, and then if we pull that, that becomes a source of evil. So it's that recognizing that both of this exists simultaneously in all of us, and what we pray for is to choose the divine spark every time. And
And what I think Jesus is saying in this prayer is, don't try to do that on your own. You can't. Don't fall into that trap. Pray for that.
There's a notion. I'm gonna finish up, and then I can say for anybody who has questions or anything, because we didn't even really have time to talk about the historical context of Jesus talking about temptation and evil.
Maybe you need to come back.
Well, I tried to get Rebecca, but she's on to other things after Easter. I mean, she's got the schedule in that committee planned out. You know that very well, months and months ahead of time. That this is a prayer of love. That it's about how to be a better human being and how to love better. Leo Tolstoy told a story about a bishop who was going to visit all the things in his new diocese, and he finds these monks on an island. They don't even know the Lord's Prayer, and he cannot believe they don't know the Lord's Prayer. And he teaches it to them. It's a longer story. But he's so proud of himself, and he gets in his boat and leaves because they know the Lord's Prayer now. And then he sees them running across the top of the water to catch up to him, crying, saying, we're so sorry, we've already forgotten what you taught us. We forgot the Lord's Prayer. We forgot it. And he said, well, what do you do when you pray? And he said, we ask God to love us and to forgive us. And I think the Lord's Prayer is a path to that. I don't know if that's what Tolstoy meant, but I think it's a path to that place, and it is a prayer of love. So I wanted to end by, during Lent, I have the kids sing the Lord's Prayer Trinity and not recite. But these are the lower school kids, so this is kindergartner through fourth grade, so it's very sweet, of course. But it sounds like a love song when we hear that is actually what we are praying. So I wanted to finish with this.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.